We follow Jesus through a world filled with people who don't. Follow him, that is. Now, we care about him, and we care about them. So, we are for Christ and culture. From Criswell College, here's our very own President and Professor of Humanities, Barry Creamer.
We're in Acts 18 and seeing how Luke is reinforcing some of the lessons that he already taught us, especially in chapters 16 and 17, actually also back in chapter 13 when he was in telling us about Paul being in Antioch in Pisidia and preaching the message there. He's reminding us or reiterating or reinforcing for us the profundity of the truth that the message about the nearness, the proximity of God's kingdom, in evidence because of the resurrection of Jesus, also includes this truth that judgment is nearby. So basically, Sodom's judgment is still hanging over the unrepentant, and that judgment, as it turns out, is determined by their response to God's messengers. We were saying how Luke gets us back to that point, in this case, in Corinth, when Paul has been staying in the first few verses of that chapter, chapter 18 of Acts, with Aquila and Priscilla, and speaking the message that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogue, and is opposed and reviled by those who are in the synagogue, and his response to them is to shake out his garments, which reminds us of all of those passages about shaking the dust off. Now, usually it's the dust of our feet, but I'll come back to that in a moment. Shaking off the dust against them as a testimony to the fact that their judgment, as Jesus said it when he sent out the disciples to begin with, will be greater than that of Sodom, because, of course, Jesus' arrival puts them in a position of greater responsibility to have received the messengers. And that's why when they reject the messengers, they're rejecting Jesus himself. There is another option for how to read this, and I'll come back to that in a moment. It's in Nehemiah. But when Paul shook out his garments at them, it would remind us, as if we're reading through the book of Acts and reading it as a whole, we go all the way back to the first missionary journey, and when they stopped in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, and Paul preached this lengthy message, which we went through, to make the point to the Jews who were there that God had chosen them, indeed had chosen them from Abraham, had demonstrated his choice of them, not only by giving them Abraham as a father, but the prophets as messengers and David as a king, and all the way down to Jesus himself, who had arrived to fulfill God's promises to them. So they should respond to those promises affirmatively, but they didn't. And in that chapter, it goes on to say, so Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Now, this is after they've already given the message to others who are, excited for them to be there. And you'll see that in just a moment. So it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly when the message was rejected by the Jews and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So you've been chosen or selected, but you have determined yourselves that you'd rather be under the curse than the blessing. Then we are turning to the Gentiles. You can see how this is in reaction to the rejection of the message of the Jews. So that's identical to what's happening here in Corinth, because he shakes out his garments and he says, your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent. From now on, I go to the Gentiles, in the same way that he did in Antioch in Pisidia. When he says, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, so behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, he said in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, he quotes the Old Testament, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord in Antioch of Pisidia. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, so they didn't reject the selection of God. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? Here it is. They shook off the dust of their feet against them, and they went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit because they did what they were commissioned to do in that case. They shook out the dust of their feet against them. So it seems likely that Luke might have in mind for us that we recall that on this occasion, because he's preaching to the Jews about how God has chosen them for a blessing, has provided them that blessing in Jesus Christ. And when they were rejected, he says, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And he shakes off his dust against them and says, the curse is yours, not mine, because you're the ones who have rejected. And as it turns out, it's both the messengers and message of God, and certainly have rejected the Messiah who rose from the dead as evidence that they should have received him. So all of that having been established, it seems like Luke is reiterating that practice to us. There is one other option, that in shaking out his garments, he's actually looking back to the story in Nehemiah 5. And you'll remember that story just enough to recall that in that chapter, Nehemiah 5, it is brought to Nehemiah's attention, you know, after having come back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the wall and all of that work going on and trying to reestablish social order and the order that God intended for his people to practice in Jerusalem, social justice and so on. He finds out that there are people who are being sold into slavery, who are having to borrow money. They're begging, and they end up borrowing money, and then they end up doing it from these payday loan people in Jerusalem at the day. It's basically the same thing. And there's no way to get out from under the debt, and so they end up selling their children into slavery and themselves into slavery to the nations who are around them. And, of course, Nehemiah is disgusted by that. Nehemiah has worked his life at this point to bring God's people back to Jerusalem, not to have them sold to the nations again, back into captivity. So when he hears this news, he's distraught about it, brings the Jewish leaders together, says, what are you doing? We've just finally brought people back to Jerusalem. I've been going around and actually buying Jews who were in slavery back so that they could come serve in Jerusalem, only to find out you're selling them back into slavery because they don't have enough money to stay here. Stop doing that. And they say, and by the way, it was mistreating the orphans and the strangers and the widows and everybody else there too. But he says to the Jews, he's talking about abusing their own brothers and sisters. And he says, you've got to stop this. And they say, we'll stop. They commit to it. They say, we'll stop. We'll stop charging interest on the loans they take from us. They can borrow from us as long as they just pay back what they owe us, not interest with it. All of that gets settled. And Nehemiah says to them, okay, you say you're going to do it, but I want to make this clear. I'm shaking my garment out against you as a testimony to the fact that God is going to judge you if you don't keep your word now. You keep your word, and then everything will be okay. But if you don't, God will judge you, and I'm not going to be a part of it. So he shakes out his garment against them. Maybe it's a reference to that. It could be. Very possible. Either way, it's a statement to God's people that when they reject the message of God and what he has sent to them, that messenger can shake off his feet against them and say, you now face judgment. Either way, that's what Paul is communicating to them when he says in verse 6, your blood be on your own heads. And remember, I mentioned at the very end of the program last time that that is him saying what the watchman was told was true in Ezekiel 33. As long as the watchman bears the testimony, as long as he warns the people, if they don't listen to the people, it's their fault. I mean, if they don't listen to the watchman, it's their fault. The watchman is innocent. And Paul seems to be saying, I'm that watchman. I have borne testimony to you that Jesus is the Messiah. If you won't receive it, your guilt is on your own heads. I am innocent from your blood. So he says, from now on, I turn to the Gentiles, not meaning he's never going to speak to the Jews again. In fact, in this very chapter later, he's going to the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus and speaking to them. So even he himself doesn't cling to that. Now, it may be because he recognized what we're going to point out is the main point of this chapter in a moment. Maybe a moment next time, but hopefully we'll get to it today. And so he's got this point made. He's given the gospel to the Jews. They've rejected it. He says, "It's your blood is on your own head then. I'm turning to someone who might listen." And so he left there. Now he's been witnessing and speaking in the synagogue, trying to convince them that the Christ is Jesus. That starts in verse 4 and goes down through verse 5. When they reject him, he leaves there. And it says he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So he leaves a Jewish household And again, Aquila and Priscilla are still his followers. They go with him when he leaves to Cenchrea and then on to Ephesus. So it's not them that he abandons, or maybe they follow him later, but somewhere in the process they pick him up again while he's at Corinth during this trip. So it says, but he leaves their house, the house of Jews, and he goes to this Gentile's house. He's called a worshiper of God, a God-fearer, which would be identifying him as one of the proselytes, a person who is Hellenistic in background or Roman in background, but wants to worship Yahweh, and so is a Jew by practice from the outside and is converting into Judaism or has been converted into Judaism, one way or the other. But he's a Gentile historically. But his house, this is interesting, his house was right next door to the synagogue. So Paul has been preaching in the synagogue, and he's so aggravated at the Jews that he says, I'm not going to mess with you anymore. I'm leaving. And then he goes next door to stay with a man who lives next door to the synagogue. So when he goes there and stays with Titius Justus, one of the first people, in fact, the first person we're told is converted and becomes a believer in Jesus, is Crispus. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many other Corinthians, also hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. It's possible to read that Crispus was already a believer, but it's a really hard reading of it. So it looks like it's saying Crispus is converted. And Crispus, you'll remember, along with Gaius, is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, along with another man, Sosthenes, who's going to come up in just a moment in the story. So Paul leaves the synagogue where he's witnessing to the Jews, says, I'm going to the Gentiles, and goes next door to stay at a Gentile's house. And while he's staying there, look at what he does. He begins to witness to people, and it's a member of the synagogue. In fact, not just a member, a ruler. The ruler of the synagogue who is actually converted in this context. And so Crispus becomes a believer. Many other Corinthians hear Paul and become believers and are baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, and by the way, Crispus and Gaius, I believe, are the two that Paul names as the ones he may have baptized himself. And he says, I don't think I baptized anyone else. Maybe just Crispus and Gaius, maybe one other, you know. And so he says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision while he's there, don't be afraid. So Paul is apparently concerned because, and historically, this is what's happened. He witnesses, he's accepted or rejected, but most often rejected by the Jewish leaders who are there. And then they use that rejection as a reason to pursue him until he finally leaves the city. So odds are he knows they're going to mount an attack against him. And he probably has a fear of that attack. He's been stoned and left for dead outside of a city for the same reason. He has a reason to fear. You say, well, he shouldn't be afraid. He should be confident. Well, it's not. He doesn't become disobedient because of it, but it's not foolish for him to have a legitimate fear of what might be facing him and then turn that over to God and act courageously in the face of that fear. It's all fine. But, I mean, the fear appears to be there because God says to him, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent because I'm with you and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, it sounds like what he's saying there. I mean, the grammar of it implies that he's saying no one's going to attack you for the purpose of harming you. But I think what it intends is no one will attack you to bring about your harm. It's not going to happen that you end up being harmed. Because I have many in this city who are my people. And with that statement, you know, we're reminded of certain things from the Old Testament that Luke probably intends for us to draw from. I don't know. I think it's a really loose allusion to those things. But it's either, and you know, in some ways we're reminded of Elijah and those who were faithful to God through that period when Ahab was unfaithful. And that's Israel. Ahab is Israel. So that's, you know, the rest of Israel being unfaithful and Elijah thinking he's the only one and being told that he's not. You know, so it's a little reminiscent of that. But in this Corinthian Gentile city, I think we're supposed to be drawn instead. And I think this is what follows from the statements below as well, like with Gallio's example. I think we're supposed to be drawn instead to a city of captivity, to something like Babylon. And we're supposed to think of a figure like Daniel. So Paul appears to be similar to Daniel in the sense that God says to him, you don't have to be afraid here. Be faithful. I know there are going to be people who oppose you, but you be faithful. And I have plenty of people here who are actually mine, and they'll take care of you. There are a bunch of reasons to think that might be the case. We don't have time to go into all of them right now, but I think that's supposed to be in the back of our mind, that God has people everywhere who will take up his cause. And we see examples of that previously in Acts. We saw an example of that, Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. Maybe I'll come back with more detail on that in a moment if we have time. And so he says, "For I have many in this city who are my people, so don't be afraid. You can stay there." And sure enough, Paul does stay there. In verse 11, it says, and I'm in Acts 18, it says, he stayed a year and 6 months, 18 months, he's there, teaching the word of God among them. Now, all of that is just introductory again to tell us the context in which Paul is preaching his message. So the original context was he stays with Aquila and Priscilla, preaches to the Jews, and he's constantly giving them the message that Jesus is the Messiah. But now he's in Corinth more broadly. He is still speaking to Jews. Some of them are being converted, but others in Corinth are also being converted, and he's teaching the word of God among them. So now he's teaching the word of God, and in this same city where he had previously said to the Jews who were there, shaking out his garment, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. I'm going to the Gentiles." And I'm not going to imply that he did something wrong here. I'm not doing that. I'm implying that God teaches him a lesson he wouldn't have understood to this point. In this case, he's also teaching the word of God among them. And the Jews make a united attack against him. It says when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. So Gallio is the great Roman authority in the province of Achaia, whose capital is Corinth, where Paul is preaching. And the Jews make their united attack on him. Well, in the other story we were reading in verse 6, it says the Jews opposed and reviled him. So we're at that same point in the story where Paul should now speak again and shake out his garments against them and say, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles." He should be rejecting them again and saying, "The judgment or the curse is coming on you." And so Luke, having set the story up this way, invites us to go down that trail with Paul. So Paul opens his mouth. He's about to open his mouth, and we get ready to hear Paul speak his condemnation on those who are pursuing him and not listening to the message that God has for them. And instead, it says Gallio intervenes. So the way it words it in verse 12 is, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews instead. So Paul doesn't even get to speak. And what he says actually defends Paul's ability to stay in that city and preach some more if he chooses to. Gallio says, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or some vicious crime, you Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint and judge the case. But it's a matter of questions about words and names in your own traditions and laws. See to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." By the way, that's one of the passages that people use sometimes to explain what religious liberty is about in a society that's, you know, that's pluralistic, that has more than one set of beliefs in it. Yeah, it might be prescriptive, it might not be, but that's what happened in Gallio's day. And it reminds us of how God has people in places who are not Jewish, they're not God's people in that sense, but they are able to serve God's people. It's what he did with Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. When the disciples were imprisoned, their judgment is being determined by the Jewish authorities, and Gamaliel, a non-believer, stands up and says, "Don't mess with these men. Let's let them go. If it's of God, we can't stop it. And if it's not of God, God can stop it. It'll just wither of its own. So just leave them alone." Gamaliel does that not as a believer, but because God has people he can use anywhere. Darius does it with Daniel when he faces the lion's den and then continues to raise him and put him in positions of authority. Darius rises to the occasion. Even Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus later with Nehemiah, the man we were talking about earlier. We don't have time to put the whole picture together, but the point is God has people he can use anywhere to promote his cause. And he does that to silence Paul, who, for everything Luke has set up for us, is about to open his mouth with a final statement of condemnation on a city that's rejected him. "You people aren't going to listen, so it's time for me to move on." Yeah, there's a remnant who believe, but it's time for me to move on. But Paul doesn't get to speak. Instead, this other man, who's not a believer, not attached to them at all, stands up and speaks on his behalf so that he can continue to represent the gospel. Now, what does that say to Paul? Well, it says to him that he can stay a few days longer, and so he does. And not just a few days, but many days longer. In verse 18, after this, it says, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers. And there's something Paul apparently learned in this process. And whether he did or not, whether he already knew it or whatever, Luke intends for us to learn it in the way these stories are put next to each other. That is, the first half of this story rightly leaves us assuming that because Paul shakes out his garments against the Jews who rejected the message of God and then says he's going to move on to the next place, it rightly leaves us assuming that, and truly leaves us assuming, this is the true case, that Sodom's judgment is still hanging over the unrepentant, that judgment is determined by their response to God's messengers, in this case their rejection of God's messengers. It also implies to us that we are those messengers and that what we sacrifice, everything else that we give up, makes sense if we understand that as the messengers of God, we can have a confidence that God is going to judge the nations based on whether they respond to us as the messengers of God or not. Everything we do ought to reflect that calling. That's what we get from the first half of the story. All of that's true. But then he adds to that this second story so that we're compelled to recognize these additional ideas. That among all the rejections that happen and all of the sacrifice that's entailed for faithful messengers in this world, there will also be a remnant who believe. Whether it's the jailer in Philippi or the sojourner from outside of the city, Lydia, in the case of the Philippians, or a Jason, or the others in Thessalonica who were believing when the other Jews were rejecting them, or the Areopagite, or the woman who believed after the message on Areopagus after the other Athenians rejected it and thought he was out of his mind because he was talking about the resurrection. There will be a remnant who believe, and that means something to us. That remnant has a great significance to us and to our purpose. The remnant provides not only rescue from judgment for themselves by believing in Christ as the Messiah, but also, as we mentioned at the end of chapter 17, they provide a respite from judgment for everyone. So when we come back from this really short break, I want to draw these couple of conclusions from, this is Acts chapter 16, 17, and 18 now, where Luke is emphasizing this point so we can understand our role in relationship to the gospel. Back in just a moment for that conclusion.
Thousands of sermons, one single focus. WACriswell.com is the website set apart for the study of God's Word through this champion of the faith. Dr. W.A. Criswell served as senior pastor at the First Baptist Church of Dallas for a half century, and his legacy will live on for generations. Over 4,100 sermons are ready to hear on your schedule, and you can search by series, title, verse, and more. It's the Bible preached with passion, conviction, and belief. Log on anytime, WACriswell.com.
Criswell College people say, I care about the words of God because
they are my daily instruction.
You know, you think about the Bible, its impact upon history. If you're going to choose one book to live your life by, it would be that one.
I choose to believe them.
I value life because
God created it and He values it.
It seems to be one of the few things worth valuing.
Join the discussion as we talk about these topics from the studios at Criswell College every day right here.
Monophysitism, supralapsarianism. You might think these theological topics don't have a great deal to do with your spirituality. And to be honest, you might be right. But let me tell you some of the other things I've seen and learned while a student here at Criswell College. I've seen professors passionate about seeing the lost come to Christ, hitting the streets, and sharing their faith. I've learned firsthand that the Lord has arranged different members of His body in a way that pleases Him and is also a blessing to us. I've seen professors lead by example and humble themselves before others. And finally, I've learned that your theology absolutely does affect how well you love. So no matter your interests, whether they be ministry or theology, practical or philosophical, Criswell College is a great place to start. And who knows? Someday you might find the Ordo Salutis and the Hypostatic Union incredibly interesting topics. Find us at chriswell.edu. Welcome back. Here at Criswell College, we are all about making Christ known in our culture, and we have a blog to prove it. Go check it out at forchristandculture.com.
Today we've talked about the first 23 verses of Acts 18 to get to the two stories that are actually present in verses 1 through 7, and then in verses 7 through 18 about Paul's stay with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth and then with Titius Justus. Preaching the message there for 18 months, coming to two conclusions. In the first, that the city deserves to be judged. The Jews who were there deserve to be judged because they rejected the message. And it's a true message. When you reject the message from God, when you reject the Messiah and his resurrection, then you're under judgment. But learning a second lesson in the second story, learning that with all the rejection that goes on of the gospel, with all of the rejection of the messengers of God and the sacrifice those messengers face, there's still a remnant who believe, and that means two things. Number one, that remnant provides a respite from judgment for everyone. We've talked about that before. That is for the entire culture. The city isn't destroyed. The people are not destroyed because a few believe, just like originally prayed in by Abraham about Sodom, and just like experience when Isaiah says, "Why should I continue to go?" And this is the second lesson. That the remnant gives us a reason to continue in our calling as messengers of God, regardless of the opposition, so that when Isaiah says to God, you're going to send me to people who won't believe, to people who won't respond to the message, why should I go to them? And God says, because a few will believe. It is true that you'll be rejected. It is true that there'll be resistance to the message. But it's also true that there will be a remnant who do believe. And that encourages us to be faithful in our calling. A lot of lessons going through the book of Acts right now. Daisy Reynolds, thanks for producing. I'm Barry Creamer, and I'll see you next time.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to weigh in on the topic we've discussed, email us at forchristandculture@chriswell.edu. We'd love to hear from you. Now get out there and change your world. For Christ and Culture.